If you have a copy of Scriptures with you today or you have something on a mobile device, look with me at Luke chapter 5. We're going to be talking today in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. But I want to begin here by just mentioning a brief story of something that's been happening recently. There is a man in our world, a man of great notoriety, but his notoriety was not because of the kinds of things that are honorable or decent. Instead, this man promoted drug and alcohol abuse. He lived sensually and didn't withhold any desire from himself and encouraged other people to do the same. He was profane in life and in word. He was public in his profanity, and he actually invited people for a portion of his life to call him by the name of Christ for a time. And then God broke him, and he confessed Christ and was not ashamed of the Savior who delivered him from bondage and sin. He's telling many people right now about the change that God has brought about in his life. And of course, there's much still unfolding in his story, but confessing Christ has been met with many opinions. Many of them have been negative, both from outside of the church and from within the church. Now, let me just ask you this as we begin here. How should believers react to such a change in people? How should we react? How should we feel about those that were lost and who were found by Christ? Those that were dead, but now are alive. More pointedly, how should the news of repentance be met with rejoicing, or should it be met with skepticism? Can God really save people like maybe you know who I'm describing? I want you to be thinking about those kinds of questions because that's the subject of our text here today in Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. Follow along as I read. After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. He also goes by the name Matthew, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you want to follow along and take some notes this morning, the first point of their message this morning is this, a call to follow. We talked a couple of weeks ago before our missions conference about how there was a lame man and his friends, and they believed in Christ enough to take apart the roof and to lower a man down because they believed that Jesus could heal him. And you remember there, Jesus did not only the easy miracle, but the hard miracle. That was, he forgave the man's sin, something that nobody could verify, but he also did the hard thing of saying, "Get up and walk," and the guy did it immediately. Now, following those events, then comes this account of meeting with Matthew or Levi, the tax collector here. Now, when it says here that he went out and saw the tax collector sitting in his office, it doesn't mean it was like an H&R Block, right? This was more like a table or a small booth set up on the side of the road or in a city center where people would have to come and pay tax to Rome and to whatever provincial taxes they wanted. And you know, if you've been around much at all, these tax collectors also took a little extra for themselves, right? How are you going to argue with them? They've got a Roman guard standing by, and if you don't pay your taxes and they don't pay the exact price they want, then what are you going to do? Argue with them? And have a Roman garrison show up at your door, and they'll take what they want at whatever price that they want. So don't think that this was like a tax office where people showing up with their 1040s to fill in, submit, and try to get a refund and hopefully not have to pay the government, right? This is not what we're talking about. This is where you went and physically handed your money over for Roman tax. Even though a person with a mind for enterprise could do very, very well as a tax collector, most people avoided this job because of the low social status and the stigma that was attached with it. I don't know if any of you here work in the IRS. If you do, I'm sorry if you're the butt of any jokes, right? But there's not many people that really say, "When I grow up, I want to work for the IRS." I don't think there's any kids that are like saying, "I want to be a tax man when I grow up," right? That's just... nobody wants to do that. Maybe if you have a background in finance or something, or you're an actuary, maybe you have some interest in that sort of a thing because of the pay and the benefits. But the idea here behind a tax collector was not even so much like that. Instead, in the culture which Jesus lived, they were viewed in such a negative way that one commentator I read recently said this. He said, they were viewed more like pimps, drug dealers, and paid informants. They were of such low regard. Right? You think about people that are profiting off the sale of other people, or profiting off the sale of drugs, or people that are snitches for the police or the government, but they're paid to do it. Everybody has sort of an opinion and a gut feeling about those kinds of people, right? Well, that was kind of the gut feeling about tax collectors. They were despicable people making a pretty good living for themselves at the cost of other people around them. And he looked into this man, and he didn't see his job. He didn't see his reputation. He didn't see the stigma attached to this job. What did Jesus see? He saw a soul. He saw a person. Right? He looked past all of the external things that everybody else was focused on, and he looked and saw a man sitting there, a man whose name was Levi, who was also called the son of Alphaeus, who's also called Matthew. It's the same guy, depending on which account you read. It's the same person. And what Jesus says when he saw this man is he saw, this is a person that I want to save, and this is a person that I want to use. And so what did he say to this man? Follow me. He didn't say, well, I would really like to have you on my team, but first we're going to have to get a few things straight. He just simply saw a person of eternal value and eternal worth, and he said, follow after me. Now, this request is preposterous for at least two reasons. I'll just mention two, though. Why, first and foremost, would Jesus want somebody who's viewed as scum by everybody else to be associated with him? Right? If you are like you're a, sort of a blossoming teacher in the world and you're gaining in popularity, who do you want following you? People of good reputation, right? People that maybe have some money, some people have some notoriety, people that are generally thought of as, oh, he's a good guy. Yeah, she's a great gal, right? You're not going for the scum of the city. Do you really want the scum of the city following you around? Right? From a human perspective, that's why I say this is preposterous. This is not the kind of person that you would want following you around and saying, oh yeah, they're associated with me. Yeah, they're one of my disciples. I'm teaching them everything I know. And people are like, okay, that's kind of an odd thing. It's sort of preposterous to think this. The other preposterous thing is this. Jesus actually expected this guy on this moment by the words, follow me, to get up and leave everything that he knew. That's a preposterous claim, right? Imagine if somebody walked into your workplace this week or walked into your home or walked into your school and they said, follow me. What would you say? Well, maybe you want to get out of the situation. And so you're like, fine, I'm out of here. But a complete stranger walks in and says, you know, you're working your job. Maybe your company was on strike, like some of the GM associated people were recently. And they walk in and they say, come on, follow after me. And you're like, man, I've been off of work for how many weeks? I'm not leaving today. Right? Or you're like, if I leave, though, my boss is going to fire me. I'm done with sick days. My boss said if I leave one more time early, I'm, right? All these questions go through my mind. Jesus just walked up to the guy and said what? Follow me. And what did the guy do? He just left. Text specifically says he left all, rose up, and followed after him. That's a preposterous idea. What about responsibility? What about my employer? What about my taxes? What about my income? What if the Roman guards come searching for me? All the questions. Didn't matter. He just left. And he followed after Christ. The text left everything, rose up, and followed after Christ. Now, we don't really know anything about the background of Matthew here, who's also called Levi. We don't know if he'd been listening to Jesus. Maybe he was across the street watching carefully the whole scene with the paralyzed man. Maybe that was part of the backdrop. Maybe he had seen Jesus' other miracles. Maybe he had had a family member or a friend that had been impacted. We don't know any of those things. We also don't know what had been going on in his heart and mind, how God had been working in him. That's really immaterial. What we do know is this. When Jesus said, follow me, what did Matthew do? He followed Christ. See, every one of us in our stories of conversion, I pray that you would follow Christ your whole life today. Maybe you've never done that. I encourage you to think about that as we move through this text. But if you are following Christ today and you say, I'm his follower, I'm his disciple, I've professed and I'm saved, you all have a backstory, don't you? Whether it be a lesson that you heard at church or a life event that happened or a tragedy that took place or a revival meeting that you went to, you all have a backstory. But what matters is that moment when the call was put forth and you answered the call. And that's what matters here in this matter of Matthew. Some people look at Matthew and say, could God really save people like that? And the answer, of course, is absolutely. Maybe you're here today and you say, I don't know, if God knew about me, oh, he knows all about you. And he still wants you to follow him. If you were to talk to some of the people here in the church, I imagine they would say, this is what I was like before Christ. Let me tell you. And this is what Christ has done in me. The practical implications as we think about this is the fact that Jesus does call us to follow him, and we are required and we are asked to leave everything to follow after him. But when you think about the preposterousness of this claim that Jesus made, the request he made of this man, and the man's response, it really shouldn't actually be that surprising to us. When you think about some of the other things that the Bible teaches. For instance, Jesus said in John, he said, "My sheep hear my voice," and what do? They follow. Right? Just imagine, Jesus said, he didn't say sometimes they follow me. He said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow after me." They don't follow after the thief or the hireling. They hear the shepherd's voice and they follow after him. If Jesus' voice goes forth and says, "Follow me," what do his sheep do? They follow. Do the sheep say, "Well, the grass is nice here and I really like this stream and I'm not sure I want to move because my stomach is fat"? And no, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and what do? They follow. Same thing is true with you. When you heard the Lord's voice and he said was working within your heart to draw you to himself, when he finally said you need to be saved, and of course, I know he didn't say it in an audible voice, but you felt that prompting and that prick in your heart and he was moving in you, what could you do other than say, "Yes, I'll take it"? That's how it works. That's how it works. Why is this? Well, one passage that's very, very familiar to us, but it's easy to miss, is in Hebrews chapter 4. And you all know the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? We've thrown this verse out so many times to think about it, but I'm going to read all of it for you, and you listen closely to the pronouns. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed, exposed to the eyes of him to whom they must give account." See, the powerful thing about this passage is it begins to be like, oh, the Word of God's alive and active. It's like a two-edged sword. We're talking about like a dagger, right? A little Roman sword that had sharp sides on both sides and it could pierce anything. But then it switches in the middle of it, "and no creature is hidden from his sight." Is he saying the little sword dagger that's the illustration is a person? No, what he's saying is that the Word of God is alive and active. It's like a sword, but the Word of God is a person. Like, really? What did the whole beginning of John 1 say? The Word of God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? All of that stuff that's going on there, right? All of that stuff is happening. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Word of God. And no creature is hidden from his sight. When the word of Christ goes forth, it's like a sword and it divides in the heart of people. And there's not a single person that can hide from the word of Christ when it goes forth. The word of Christ gets right in here between the bones, between the joints, between the marrow, between the soul and the spirit. When the word of Christ goes forth, it pierces people. So when Jesus says, "Follow me," you're like, why did he respond to this? Because he was pierced by the word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is the Scriptures, of course, but the Word of God is also a person. When he who receives the sight and he who has revealed the Word of Christ, it cuts them to the heart, and there is nothing that they can do to stand against it. This is why Christ's command and invitation was so powerful, and why Matthew said, "Okay, I'll follow after you." It's because the Word of Christ had cut directly into his heart. And your story of salvation, I imagine, is much the same. Verse 9, he left everything and followed Jesus. And then verse 29 rather says this, "Then Levi gave him," Christ, "a great feast in his own house." Well, what signified the beginnings of Matthew's following of Christ, what signified the beginning of his association with him, what signified the beginning of his walk with Christ was, "I'm having a party!" In honor of who? Christ. That's what it says, right? Look closely. Levi gave him, Christ, a great feast in his own house. Levi called this party together to celebrate the man who had changed his life, to celebrate the man who he said, "I'm going to follow after him," the one who had changed the direction. Matthew says, "I'm going to throw a feast." There's not much more exciting thing to be around than a person who's been newly converted, honestly. I don't know the last time we've been around a newly converted believer, but they are just excited. It's kind of like a new puppy, right? Where they're just like, everything is so exciting. And of course, there's a few accidents along the way. Sometimes we think that if the moment a person is saved, they should just be perfect forever. I chose the example of like a puppy for a reason, right? Because new puppies are exciting and they're lovable and they're curious and all this kinds of stuff, just like a new believer. And sometimes there's some accidents along the way in those first years of walking with Christ. That's part and to be expected for the course. Now, Matthew knew that his connection to Christ was a cause for celebration, so he hosted a feast in honor of Christ. And who did Matthew invite? His friends, of course. That's logical, right? You're excited about something that changed your life, and so you invite your friends. And they were all good religious kinds of people, right? This is where the text turns, of course. Jesus was at the center of this great change. The party was his in honor. The only issue with this great party is that it's Matthew who's just been converted on this day, and Jesus, who is, of course, the Lord, but everybody else here is described in the text as being tax collectors and sinners, plus a couple of Jesus' disciples. Right? So he imagine this, right? He's got this guy, Matthew, is so excited. He goes, I'm going to have a party. I'm going to invite all my friends. And he doesn't have any clue. Right? He just invites the people that he likes. He doesn't think, oh, should I be holy? Who should I invite? What should we drink? He doesn't think about any of those questions. He just throws a party in the way that he knows how to throw a party. That's what he did. And here is Jesus and fellow tax collectors and known sinners and Jesus and a couple of his disciples. Now, that really shouldn't be too much of a problem other than maybe some odd and awkward conversations that might take place. But you know that at this point in Jesus' ministry, people are starting to follow him along. And that's when all of a sudden everybody hears about this party, and there's two groups of people specifically that hear about this that introduce some trouble. Scribes and Pharisees, right? Those people we talked about 2 weeks ago, they're the conservative, law-loving, nationalist ones that want to see purity in the Jewish faith and returning to Israel's power and all this manner of stuff. They're scribes and Pharisees who were antagonistic to Christ. Now they come here, and of course they complain. Instead of being like, wow, a tax collector's life has been changed, what did they have to do and stand back and say? Well, we have some observations to make about this, don't we? Why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he know about who they are and all this, right? They, instead of being excited that someone's life has been changed, they're complaining and they're showing contempt. I mean, you can just imagine the words that they say and the tone of voice and the contortion of their faces and their arms being crossed and all manner of what they were looking like. How dare Jesus mingle with these unclean and sinful people, people with baggage and foul mouths. They were gluttons and drunks and liars. They were sexually promiscuous. They are idolaters and many other things. You can just imagine the whole scenario, can't you? Let me put it this way. What if you drove down, you know, through, when I was in high school, the big thing amongst my friends that were loose friends was barn parties. Right, where they get a barn and their parents, I don't know why they did it, but they did. They would provide anything that kids wanted as long as they stayed in the barn. So imagine you're driving downtown and or driving through the country and you see a barn party and you are just curious to peek in and see what's going on and you see me and a couple of the deacons in there. How would you feel about that? You understand? This is kind of the scene that's here. Jesus is with a newly converted person. He's trying to, he's excited about this man. He's with him as he's converted. He's trying to begin helping Matthew what it means to follow after him. And he goes and he's with him and he's a part of his life. And yes, there's sinful people around. And all the religious people show up and they're like, how might word spread around town if somebody heard that pastor had stopped by to someone who just got saved and found out they were having the kegger and pastor showed up? How might the word spread around small towns? You know what I'm saying? Let me just ask you a more foundational question, though, as we think about this. We'll talk about Jesus' response because Jesus rebukes these people. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But let me ask you a more foundational question than this. When people confess Christ, should our reaction be celebration or contempt? Should our reaction be celebration or contempt? And I know all of you say, of course it's celebration, Pastor. But if some big name actor or some big name musician or some big name politician makes a profession of faith, probably most of us in the room will say, well, we'll see. Won't we? Won't we say that? You know, that's our natural reaction. Well, time will tell. We'll take a look at their fruit. That will tell, won't we? But what is the reaction in the scriptures supposed to be to a person who repents? Celebration. Don't believe me? Look forward a little bit in Luke's gospel. Flip over there with me to Luke chapter 15. Don't take my word for it. Take the words of Christ. Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read here a portion of this together with you. Luke chapter 15. Similar context. Listen to the context. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Sound familiar? So Jesus spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on its shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost." And I say to you likewise, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, you know the story of the parable of the lost son, but look at the very last verse of this chapter, verse 32. Father says to the older brother who's upset about the return of his brother, he says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again. He is lost and now is found." He tells three parables to confront the same situation that we're dealing with here in Luke chapter 5. Here, the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes, they complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus told three parables. Every one of them said, when a sinner repents, what happens? Woo!
Party.
Is it true that time will tell a person's conversion? Of course it is, right? But what is our reaction when a person says, "I'm a sinner and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior"? Our reaction should be to celebrate, not to stand back with contempt and say, "Well, I'll be the discerning judge of this situation." No, we should rejoice. That's what heaven does. And listen to what Jesus said again at the end. He says, "It was right," or you could actually translate the word, "It was necessary, I must," we must. You can look that word up if you want. We must make merry and be glad, for our brother who was dead is alive, and he was lost, and now he is found. It's a profound thing that Jesus says. Our response, our must when people respond, is to rejoice. And that's the exact situation that we're dealing with here with Matthew and the tax collector. People's repentance is supposed to be met with rejoicing, not contempt and skepticism about what might happen. I remind you, every new believer has ups and downs. You certainly did. I certainly did. Can't expect a person to get saved and all of a sudden be like a seminary professor, right? Their doctrine's all right and their life is perfectly aligned and they know the whole Bible immediately. No! Right? It's crazy that we think that this is the case. Now, Jesus' rebuke here in this situation is not specifically about how people respond, but it's part of it. How did Jesus respond to their question, though? Because their question is, in verse 30 back in chapter 5 with me, is why does Jesus eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? That's the primary question to which he gives an answer. But more basic to that, why we talked about it for a couple minutes, is that when people repent, we should rejoice. His rebuke then is dealing with this question of why would he associate with sinful people. So listen to his response again. Jesus answered them and said, "Those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's the third part of our outline here this morning, is this, the rebuke of Jesus. The answer to the question of why Jesus would associate with these kinds of people is tied to the reason that Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to pat the righteous on the back. He didn't come to give high fives to people that are living for God. He didn't come to huddle with the people that were religious and to say, "Let's stay here and be quiet and so nobody hears us." Why did Jesus come? To save sinners. His name will be Jesus. He'll save his people from their what? Their sins. That's why he came. He came for sinful people. Jesus came into the world because people were in need of healing and in help. He came to call sinners to repentance. But let me ask you this. How do you help people that refuse to admit there's anything wrong? How do you help people that are broken but refuse to ask for any help? How do you help people that are sick but refuse any help or healing or medical attention? And what good can a physician do if a person will not come to their office? And what good can a savior provide if one is not willing to confess their need of a savior? Jesus came because there was a very, very important thing that is needed by all mankind. That is healing and repentance. Now hear this very, very clearly. There's not a single person in this whole entire world that doesn't need healing in their soul and repentance. Not a single person in this whole entire world. You might not like to hear those words, but Jesus came here to confess two things. One, all of us are dying, and he's the only way that we can be healed. And two, every one of us is sinners, and we must repent. That's not a very popular message, right? If he came into a room of people and he goes, "You're all dying, and there's nothing that anyone can do to help you, but I can help you." You're like, "There's nothing wrong with me. How dare he," right? But he's true. He's right. Or even more profoundly, he walks into a room and says, "Every single one of you," pointing me first and all of you too, "every one of you is sinners and every one of you needs to repent of the way that you're living." Real popular message, isn't it? There's not a single person in here and not a single person in this world that doesn't need Jesus' help. I know the text doesn't say anything about eternity coming, but it's assumed in all of the scriptures. Again, it's just one of those things that's sort of the baseline, sort of undercurrent of the scriptures. Why would Jesus care to heal people spiritually? Why would he come to call them to repentance if life just ends when we die? There's actually something that matters that happens after death. Like, there's actually something that matters after we pass away. Otherwise, why would Jesus come? Why would he die? Just so that we could live a more righteous life till the time that we die and turn into dust and our souls are dissolved? It doesn't make any sense. He came because there is eternity on the horizon for each and every person. So think about this. First and foremost, we're all sick and we're all dying. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. It's just an undeniable law in our world. And it has been since Eden. The day that they ate of the fruit, God promised they would surely die. And that's exactly what happened. Adam and Eve were, of course, separated from God, which is death in the Bible, but they were also made terminal in a physical sense. And that's the news for you and me here today. We're all dying. Some are closer than others, right? Some of us feel the weight of terminality closer than others, but it doesn't matter how old you are or what disease that you face, or no matter how healthy you feel, death is the trajectory of every single person on this earth. From the moment that we breathe life in this world, we're on a trajectory towards death. That's just the reality. Like, wow, that's not very nice, Pastor. It's the truth, though. It's the truth. And you know why that's the truth? It's because of sin. But you know what the great news in all this is? Why did Jesus come? To give healing to the sick. We're not just talking about physical healing. Jesus didn't come to make lame people walk and blind people see and to take away diabetes and cure our blood pressures and all that kind of stuff. Jesus came to heal our souls. That's what he came for. Jesus wants to help take care of the malady that will lead not only to death in this life, but eternal death for forevermore. He wants to come and heal you. The question is simply this: will you let him heal you? Can't get any help from a doctor if you don't ask for it. Second thing that's true here is this, is that we're all sinners. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And Jesus does not bashful about this. Notice Jesus says here in verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Some people think that Jesus came to feed the poor and let all the little children come to him. And of course he did those things. But one of the main reasons that Jesus came is this. He came to call sinful people to repent. People want to look at Jesus. He's just the loving, kind guy with the nice beard and the nice sash, whatever color your Sunday school curriculum made it to be. Red, purple, blue, I don't know what it was, right? Jesus actually came to call people to say, "You're all sinful and you need to repent." He did it constantly. And his disciples carried that message on. He called them to change the direction of their life, to abandon their current desires, to abandon their current occupations, to say, "What you're doing right now is not good enough. What you're doing right now is incorrect. What you're doing right now is wrong. You need to change directions and follow after me." It's not an easy message to deliver. It's certainly not an easy message to hear. Wouldn't this be a lot easier message for Jesus to share? God is really happy with you, and he wants you on his team. He really needs somebody like you. He thinks you're pretty awesome and thinks the kingdom could benefit from your skill sets. Rather, Jesus says, "You're sick, you're dying, and you're sinful, and you're on your way to hell. But I'm here to help." Right? Wouldn't it be a lot easier if Jesus came like a self-esteem teacher? Remember a class I had in middle school, and the guy, he's like, we're going to talk today about the three-legged stool of self-confidence. And I was already like, oh my goodness, right? And he talked about all the little three legs on a stool about what makes a person confident in themselves. Jesus said, we're sick, we're dying, and we're sinners. But he wants to help. And that's the truth. He wants to help. That's why he came. And let me just ask you this. Who needs to hear that message? Everybody, but specifically people that are tax collectors and sinners. Right? Why did he go to tax collectors and sinners and not scribes and Pharisees? Well, the very simple answer is this. The scribes and Pharisees were completely unaware of their unrighteousness. Tax collectors and sinners, they all got it. Did the scribes and Pharisees need salvation in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Right? Were they unrighteous in the eyes of God? Absolutely. Did they need to repent? Did they need to be healed from their spiritual malady? Of course they did, but they were utterly blind to it. You know who wasn't blind to it, though? Tax collectors and sinners. The great irony, of course, here is that everybody in the whole entire scene needed to have the healing and help of Jesus, but only the sinful people were able and willing to hear it. Jesus would offer the same help to anyone who would come to him, but these people were aware. These people knew what was going through their minds in the quiet of the night. These people knew their guilt and their brokenness. They knew and they felt within them that what they were doing was wrong in various different ways, and they were ready to hear the message of the gospel. Let me just ask you here today as we start to wrap this up, first and foremost, do you know that you need God's help today? Do you know that you need that help? Just because you come to church doesn't mean that you don't need the help of Christ. We all need this help. Being born and raised in a Christian family doesn't automatically mean that you're saved. Unless a person is willing to confess Christ as Lord and Savior, they're not saved. It doesn't matter how great your parents and grandparents were. It doesn't matter if your family members were missionaries. You must personally confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must. Are you even aware of the fact that you need to confess your sins to him? Do you know you're terminal? Do you know eternity is on the line? Do you know there's nothing that you can do to make amends for the sins of your life? Well, I have the best news ever then. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Healing for your soul, both for now and for eternity, he will make you new. All you have to do is ask him. All you have to do is ask him. He's offering still today, follow me. And if we'll follow after him, he'll save us. That's awesome news. If any one of you here today says, you know what, I need to understand more about this, then please come talk to me about it. Please come talk to me about it. But second of all, I want to just ask those of you that are here today as Christ followers a couple of questions. One, do you rejoice at the news when lost people come to know Christ? Or do you stand back with arms crossed saying, we'll see? Let me just ask. Search your own heart on this. Are you willing to walk with a new believer through the ups and downs and the many questions of their growing faith? Are you willing to walk with them through accidents and bad habits and questions that are heretical and all manner of other things? Are you willing to say, I'm so excited you're a believer, I just want to work with you? Second question is a little more close to home. Are you mixing with the world in such a way that you have a chance to offer the good news of the physician and the savior to lost people? Now, I know that we're supposed to be in the world and not of it. And I know that we need to be careful about our associations and all that. I get all that. But we're way too careful. Do we want to see people come to know Christ? Do we want to come to have lost people come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior? Then you actually have to be with lost people. Jesus could have just hung out in the synagogue all the time, but what do you find Jesus doing regularly? Yeah, you see him teaching in synagogues. Yeah, you see him with his disciples, but you also regularly see him with broken, outcast-type people that are sinners and tax collectors. How can people have the message of the gospel if you're only ever with Christian people? Who did Jesus come to save? Those that are sick and those that are in need of repentance. Now listen, we need to be wise. I understand. We need to be careful about our testimony before men. I understand. I'm not saying throw caution to the wind and everybody head to the bar after town to go. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But I will just say this. You need to be with lost people if you want to see people saved. Right? You can't just be like, well, I'm going to keep going on with my life. I'm just going to keep, you know, doing the same old thing. And if God wants me to talk to somebody about Christ, he'll just lead them right in my path. That might happen. But what about the neighbors on both sides of you and the people you work with in the next cubicle or the next machine at your shop? What about the people that are in your classroom with you? What if you actually reached out to them specifically? What if you sat down at their table? What if you invited them to your table? What if you went on a trip with them? What if you had a campfire with them? What if you went shopping or hunting with them? What if you gave them a ride or a hand with their yard work and so on and so forth? The point is, if you want to have people be impacted with the message of hope and healing and salvation, you actually have to be with lost people. Are they going to cuss? Yeah. Are they going to smoke? Are they going to have a beer in their hand? Probably. Are they going to have a messed up life and a messed up marriage? Are they going to have habits that disgust you and you're like, I can't believe I'm with this person? Probably. They're not all that bad. They're still people. I remind you what Jesus did here in this moment. He walked into a tax office, a little booth, and what did he see? All the externals, right? He started at the very beginning by saying, no, what he saw was a soul. He saw a person that Jesus Christ came for. And you and I need to start looking at lost people that way too. And stop seeing all the externals that are scary to us or that we think would be off-putting, right? Maybe they're extremely affluent and maybe that's what puts us off. The point is, Jesus came to save people who are sick and in need of repentance. And we need to look past all the externals and get to the point where we see people as living souls. If we want to see people come to know Christ, if we want to bring the message of healing and repentance to those that have need of it, we must be with people like that. Jesus talked about the same situation in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm just going to leave you with the last verse that he says there for you to think about. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, the whole context for this, the same exact thing. He talks to Matthew, the tax collector, the scribes and Pharisees ask the same question. He gives them the same response, but he adds this one line in at the end. And he said to the scribes and Pharisees, and I say to you, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus says here, as I came, and what he desires is mercy, not sacrifice. It's all his religious duties. What Jesus came is to show mercy to people, not to have people become religious. Go and learn what that means. That God's desire is to show mercy to people. For God sent Christ to call sinners, not righteous. Father, help us as we consider these words. As we think about the lost people in our lives, Lord, I pray that you'd give us a heart for them, that you would help us to see them as people of value and of worth, see them as you see them, people worthy of sending your son to die upon the cross. Father, we thank you for the fact that salvation is offered freely. And I pray that we would take that message with us this week into whatever context of life that you have put us in. Give us joy when we hear of people coming to know you as Lord and Savior. Help us to be bold in proclaiming the message of Christ and not be shy of calling people to repentance and letting them know their life is not right the way that it is. And God, I just pray that you would save people this week through the ministry of these people here gathered today, that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel and that you would go out ahead of us to prepare them and make them ready for harvest. God, we rejoice in the fact that you still desire to save people, that you are still saving people to this very day. You're not slow in the way that some people count slow, but you're here and you're still working because you desire that all people would come to know Christ. Help us to be involved in that harvest this week, to be your good workers, your laborers out in the field. I pray this all in the name of Christ, who is the great physician and the great healer and the great savior of all mankind. Amen.